It is a pleasure to be back and to have been with you so regularly over the last few months. Despite the circumstances, you've been so kind and so warm toward me, and I appreciate it. I know it takes a little bit of an extra attention to try and tune into this funny tongue. So you're very kind, and it's been great to open up God's word with you. Thank you. So turn back to the book of Haggai. Haggai, and as you go there, let me tell you about a guy called Frederick Douglass. He's a man that I hadn't heard of until quite recently, and that may startle you, and it should startle you if you're from the U.S., because he's a very well-known historical figure in this part of the world for good reasons. But you've got to be gracious with me, remember. Hopefully you've picked up that I'm not originally from around these parts of the world. And so it's taken me a little while to catch up, and I love it. I love this country. I love your sports. I love your food. I love your extravagant 4th of July celebrations, even though it's a little slight on where I come from in the UK, but it's all good now. And I love your history. I love reading about it. So Frederick Douglass popped up recently in my reading, and it's interesting. This man was born a slave, and he escaped slavery, and he arrived in New York with only a Bible in his hand, and he describes his journey as an escape from a den of hungry lions. And he goes on to become a preacher and an author, and then a leader in the abolitionist movement. And so I'm reading some stuff about him, and I come across one of his most well-known sermons, in which he asks this question of the American people. And it grabbed me. He says this: "What to the American slave is your 4th of July? What to the American slave is your 4th of July? It's a great and powerful question. How does your celebration of independence from bondage and the yoke of an oppressor fit with the fact that there are others here who don't enjoy that freedom? How does your 4th of July essentially square up with the fact that we still have slavery in this land?" And as he asked that, and as I read about it, it gripped me and it grabbed me and it got me thinking of a similar question that we Christians have to ask. What to America is your Christianity? What is your faith of any benefit to the people who live in your neighborhood, to the people who live in this city, that are still in bondage in their trespasses and sins as if they're in a den of lions themselves? What is the benefit of a local church like this in this society, in this city? It's a question we all have to grapple with as the people of God. And Frederick Douglass took his congregation to Isaiah 1. I want to go back to Haggai. I want to take you to Haggai because I do believe that there are answers there that help us, God's people, live out our faith in God in a way that benefits more than us, which is our duty and our responsibility to those around us, and ultimately an act of worship in aligning our lives to the purposes of God. So we're going to hop around a little bit in Haggai. It's not very big, don't panic. And part of this is more review of where we've been. And so I want to do that. We don't really know much about Haggai himself, the person. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he was single. We don't know if he was tall. We don't know if he was small. We don't know if he was fat, if he was thin, if he was bald, if he was hairy. We don't know if he was frustrated with the Cowboys. We know nothing about this guy. All we know is that he pops up into known history for a few months and he preaches 4 sermons. And the word of the Lord for his people. And so the Lord preserves those sermons for 2,500 years because they're useful to anybody who becomes part of the people of God. They guide us on how we can walk with God as his people in his service, because how you walk with God as his child matters to God. It mattered 2,500 years ago, and it matters today. There's lots of stuff that happened in history that we know nothing about. Not too long ago, I was reading an article in a newspaper of this ancient civilization that they just found deep in the Amazon. The estimate is it's probably 3,000 years ago, around the time of King David. So long before this lot. And the only reason they found this is because they have the technology now up in satellites up in the air that can take pictures of the forest. And it can break through the tree canopy there and capture structures. And what they're seeing is that these structures are the remnants of a sophisticated society with a master planned city, with streets and public spaces and a water system and a sewage system. And I'm thinking, who were these people? Like, what was their daily life like? What did they do? How did they live? I'm pretty sure they hungered. I'm pretty sure they laughed. I'm pretty sure they loved and they dreamed, but we know nothing about them. There's much that we don't know about in history except that which God wants us to know, and he has captured it in places like Haggai. And these four sermons in Haggai, God kept because they're relevant for your life today. That's remarkable to me. And so today I want to help you see what God has in there all over again, because again, how you walk with God, no matter what era and no matter what country you're from, matters to God if you're his child. And what I want to do is just show you two things. The first is God's general call in the book of Haggai. I've been in the weeds, and we're going to go back into the weeds, but there is a general call. There's a call that's laid out right across the book for his people. And then in light of that, we're going to relook at just our conduct as a response. Those four sermons, we're just going to circle back there and go over them again. So God's call and the conduct that he expects from his people. So what is God's call in this book? Before I sort of show you a few verses, let me remind you that of where we're at in God's plan for the ages here. Right, God creates a universe, a material world of which our earth is a part, and he does so because it expresses his greatness, his glory. It's a beautiful expression of him as Almighty and Supreme God. And when it functions in the way that he designed it to function, then he receives, or it lifts up to the Lord, praise and glory. And we read about that in Genesis 1 and 2. And he places in this realm a creature, the only creature that can represent him well, because that creature is made in the image of God, man and woman. And they choose to take their responsibility in this kingdom, which is called earth, and use it for their own purposes. Instead of knowing God and wanting to walk with God and wanting to love God and submit to God, they choose the alternative. Yes, they were tempted by this snake, serpent, evil one in there, but they chose to rebel against God. And so the rest of history is God not just obliterating his kingdom from existence, but choosing to redeem it justly. He could have been done with us, but he says, no, I will receive glory even in that rebellious state. And so Israel is a part of that plan back then. And there's still purposes for Israel to come, in my opinion. But Israel is called to be God's people in light of God's purposes of doing something about the intrusion of sin into his created order. And so he redeems them from bondage, right? From a life of struggle in Egypt. And it's a redemption by faith, because yes, they have to sacrifice a little innocent animal and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts, etc., of their houses so that God's judgment will pass over them. But that act is an act of faith in God that he will pass over, because he will be satisfied with what was offered. And so they're redeemed by faith, but they're also redeemed by faith to live by faith. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and he essentially gives them his law, and his law is a beautiful way in which they can organize themselves as a people of God and live by faith for him before the nations of the world and advertise to the world how wonderful it is to live under this God, the only God. And they do so as they await the arrival of God's ultimate sin solution, right? The Lamb of God, whom you and I now know by name, Jesus Christ, who's the one who's ultimately going to be the sacrifice, once for all sacrifice, that satisfies God's judgment, but also because of that will establish a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom of God on a new heavens and a new earth. We're back. We're going back to where we came from. It's a beautiful story, and Israel has a role to play in that, but Israel, frankly, didn't do too well. Right? Read the Old Testament. They repeatedly and generationally disobeyed God, and so God graciously dealt with them and handled them, and then he disciplined them as a loving father would do. And their discipline ultimately in its climactic form meant that they had to exit the land for a season. But by the time we get to Haggai, we're back. We're back in the land. In 538 BC, a decree was made by the superpower at the time that conquered people could go back, and God was using that to bring this pitiful little sort of insignificant group of his people back into his purposes. And so it's exciting. God hasn't forgotten his plan for the world, and God hasn't forgotten his promises, and God hasn't forgotten his people. And so it's exciting days. We're back on track, and they return. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1 and all the way through to chapter 6, this little first generation of exiled people of God returning. And they're back and they're excited, but they get distracted and they get discouraged, and there's a little bit of a glitch in their calling before God, and that's not good. So God does what God does, and he sends them some rough weather systems. And it affects their land. It affects their ability to have life, their economy. And he sends them some bugs. And then he sends them the worst of all bugs, preachers, right? There's two, actually. Haggai is a contemporary of another guy. If you look at your Bible, the next book is a guy called Zechariah. He's sent to preach at this same time. God sends him a few preachers to get their attention. And generally, the call of Haggai is this. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. God's call on his people. Verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. Now look at verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Go over to chapter 2, verse 15. Give careful thought to this from this day on. Look at verse 18. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought. Then look at the last phrase in verse 18. Give careful thought. Five times. The clearest command of God in the book, the clearest imperative of God for his people is that they give careful thought to the way they're walking their lives. The way they're living before him. It's issues that affect more than them, affects the society in which they live. It affects God's purposes in that generation. Give careful thought to your way. Other translations have it this way, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Some have it as think about the way you walk life. It's a call to reflect upon your life, Christian, and to think about those issues that you're pursuing, and upon that reflection to ultimately resolve to reset your life in the right direction. I prefer the literal translation of this phrase. It's actually this: set your heart. Set your heart. Position your heart, or put your heart, or place your heart where your heart should be, because all the little paths that you walk are determined by where your heart is set. So set your heart upon your way. Set your heart upon your ways. Set your heart upon your ways. It's a call to an open and honest look at the condition of your heart and the paths it wants to walk for whatever days God has left for you today. You see, your heart has loves. Your heart has romances with issues in life. And some of them are good and some of them are pretty neutral, but some of them are not good, even though they look good. Your life walks the path that your heart sets in light of those loves. And here's the thing, your heart ranks your loves. And a lot of that is all going on automatically inside of you. And you're living out of that ranking system. So God might be one of those loves there, but if he's not ranked number one, then you have a problem because your life's not really pursuing his primary interests for you in life. It's pursuing something else. And what our lives pursue, we call the good life, right? The goal of life. And it might be a whole host of things. And none of them are bad necessarily unless they're ranked number one. If you want more money, your heart is set toward more money. And so you're going to align your week to that end. You will say no to some things and yes to other things in light of whether it is in keeping with the path I'm on, which is I need to make more money. I need to make more money. If your heart is set to certain relationships, it will pursue that and say no to other things. I mean, this is spiritual common sense, really. Your heart pursues what it loves and gets quite angry and distraught and perhaps even moody and disappointed if it doesn't achieve what it primarily loves. I'm reading a book at the minute by a Puritan preacher from the 17th century, and I just marvel at his writing. He's an amazing man of God. The guy wrote like 30 books. Now, I do a little bit of writing, and it's hard work. And this guy wrote 30, and he didn't have lattes, and he didn't have laptops, and he didn't have, like, I don't know, ghostwriters. He didn't have any of that. In fact, he did a lot of his writing whilst he's been chased around England by angry religious hypocrites. Like his own people that don't like what he has to say, even though it's straight out of the Word of God. And I'm reading one on the heart, and I'm amazed because this guy knows me. He knows my heart. And initially I go, like, how would he know how my heart operates and what my heart pursues and what it wants and how it aligns itself to that end? And the answer is quite simple. He knows God. And he knows what God has said. And when you read what God has said, you very quickly realize that we all operate out of the heart. And the heart of the 21st century Scots-Irish man today in North Texas is not that different than the 17th century, you know, English religious hypocrites or Puritans. We're all kind of operating under the same makeup. So it's wonderful. But here's the thing that he said that really grabbed me. He says, heart work is hard work. It's hard work. And he's right. It's very difficult. When God calls his people to set their hearts, he knows what he's asking of them, and it's not easy. Because we've got other loves, and they're all ranked, and many of them are above him. And so it requires vulnerability, and it requires honesty, and it requires hard work. So set your heart is the call, the general call of God to the people of God back then, if they're going to realign their lives to his purposes in the world and it remains today. Here's another interesting thought, just generally from the book. This is coming to us as a command, as a call, as an imperative, but not signed off as from God, your buddy, your pal, way up in the high heavens. Repeatedly, the choice, title, or name that's given to God delivering this call is the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty, the all-powerful God. It's looking at God in his majesty and in his splendor. It pops up everywhere. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 4, and 6, and 7, and 8, and 9, and 11, and it's the last words in verse 23. This is all coming from not God your buddy, from the Lord Almighty. Set your heart, Christian. It's God's will for the life of his people 2,500 years ago, and it's God's will for the life of his people today. Could have set your heart right. Everything else that you have left will flow from whatever direction your heart is set toward. Setting your heart right matters to God. It's his call on your life. So the question is, how do we do that? How do I do that, Jonathan? What do I do with this? And I submit to you that that's precisely what Haggai helps us with those four sermons. They're extremely practical sermons. They deal with conduct, Christian conduct, in light of God's call on our lives. And so I want to sort of revisit those four sermons. If you missed all the other sermons as I navigated through Haggai last year and this time around, then it's your lucky day. We're going back to them all right now because they're so good and so helpful. So here's the first one. How do I set my heart so that I conduct myself in light of God's calling? Haggai's sermon number one is in chapter one. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, that is God's temple, remains a ruin? It's a rhetorical question. Which means the right answer is really implied in the question, no. As a child of God, redeemed by God through faith, it's not time ever for me just to be sitting at home watching TV, not serving God. And so this call here in this first sermon is that you set your heart by putting God first. That you realign your life so that in your ranking system of your heart's loves and affections, that God gets the top spot. It's the only spot he should have if you're a child of God. On that sermon goes, and God tells them that he knows that they're frustrated, and that they're frustrated because he did that, and he didn't do it because he's grumpy and he's bored and he likes to tease because he's nothing else to do, but because he loves. Because he's not going to find their me-first approach to life as acceptable to him if they're children of God, because he's things to do in the world through them. He redeemed them not so that they would spectate on others serving God, but so that they would participate in what he wants to do in the world. For them, back then, participation revolved around the ministry of rebuilding the actual temple of God, which is a beautiful theme in the scriptures from beginning to end, really. In one sense, and Stephen picks up on this in Acts 7, the whole creation is a temple of God in which he's chosen to manifest his presence. But we know that there were localized expressions of that. There was the tabernacle, and then there was the temple in Jerusalem, where God said, I'm going to be here, and everybody's welcome to come here and know me and walk with me and enter into my everlasting kingdom, which you all benefit from. But because of their sin and their disobedience, God had to discipline. So the temple was gone, but now it's back. And they get to rebuild it. So for them, their ministry to God was, let's actually physically rebuild this temple so that it can be a beautiful, big, massive light bulb of God's glory to the world. But they got distracted, they got disinterested, and so they stopped. And Haggai's asking them, let's get back into putting God first. And so they did. Look at verse 12. I find this quite revealing, a little phrase that's there. At the very end, it says, and the people began to respect the Lord. They heard the message, put God first. It means serve him as he desires. And they began to do it. And the description of that activity is that they began to respect God. See, to spectate God as a believer is to actually disrespect God. And to participate in what God wants his people to do is ultimately respecting God. It's an issue of respect. It's an interesting little phrase there that's beautiful and it guides us. So who or what you put first in life as a child of God really, really matters to God. He doesn't take that lightly. So sermon one on how to conduct ourselves so that our heart is set right is essentially to snap out of the daze and the distractions of pursuing all the other stuff that your heart longs for and actually bowing the knee to God and saying, you come first. I love you more than more of that. Some of this stuff is good, but I love you more than some of that stuff. And so that can go, it need be, and my life will be aligned no longer to spectating I don't know, heading home watching TV for the rest of my days, but to participating in what you would have us do in this society so that your benefit and your walk with God flows out of you into them. So go home and set your heart specifically to putting God first is the call of Haggai's sermon number one. It's essentially a call to prioritizing. It's a call to wisdom. It's a call to that essentially says, just wise up, Christian. Snap out of it, wise up. There's a second sermon there that helps you in your pursuit of setting your heart in light of God's call. And it comes to us in that in chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through to verse 9, Haggai's second sermon. And it's essentially this: set your heart on being brave for God, being courageous for God. Go home and drink some courage for Jesus when you get home. It's essentially what Haggai is saying here. You're the people of God, for goodness sake. What have you to fear? God's people did start to serve him, did start to put him first, but after just a month, they got really, really discouraged, and so they stopped. They got demoralized, and if you look at verses 3 and 4 there, at the end of verse 3, there's a question that's asked. Look at it. Does it not seem to you like nothing? And it's God articulating for his people what they're thinking, which is, we're serving you, God, and it's really not that big a deal because it's pretty pitiful compared to how others served you in the past. It doesn't compare. Those were glory days, and these seem to be so insignificant that it's demoralizing. And the answer to that question is, yes, kind of this rebuild attempt is nothing compared to the glorious Temple of Solomon that was destroyed nearly a century before. But that's irrelevant. Look what God says in verse 4. Be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Go at it anyway. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. It's so easy to focus on serving God and measuring our service by illegitimate metrics. God doesn't do that. It's easy to slip into, why should I bother serving God? What good is my little insignificant contribution going to do, certainly relative to other people? Why would I bother serving God anymore here? Others have gone, shouldn't we go, honey? And God says, no, you're focusing on the wrong thing. I didn't call you back here so that you would compare yourselves with other generations and what has gone before. In fact, it wasn't that glorious anyway. That's why you were all in exile. I didn't bring you here so that you compare yourself to what God's doing around the corner. I'm with you here now. And this is our moment, and this is our opportunity to serve the Lord, and so take it, is what Haggai is saying. And keep at it, because God is with you. God himself is saying, I am with you. That's all you need to know. I'm working in Judges. I told you that last time if you were here, and we went to Barak briefly last time. But I'm now working in Gideon. He's the next judge up in the book of Judges. And it's incredible. Here's a guy who is insignificant, really. I mean, he even says it. I'm from a tiny little tribe. I'm sort of doing some work here for my dad. He pretends to be kind of religious, but he's really a pagan. And what have I to offer? And the angel of the Lord is calling him to service, and he keeps bringing all these excuses about his insignificance. And frankly, he is insignificant. But here's what the angel of the Lord himself says to him. Ah, but I am with you. It's a beautiful little verse. I'm with you. See, I get all that. But you're not seeing the main issue here. I'm with you. The Lord Almighty is with you. So none of that matters. It's a call to courage. And I love I love that because courage has always been necessary to serve God in whatever area of life he calls you to. And the greatest men and women of history have that in common, that they stepped up with courage when it seemed that they shouldn't. And God showed up because God led them there. I read a while ago about a guy in the 1500s. He's a guy called Hugh Latimer. He was a pastor, a preacher, bishop, as it were. And he was a pastor to many monarchs. One of them was King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII is the guy who chopped the heads off any wife that he wanted rid of. I mean, this is a brutal guy, right? And so he's a preacher to this guy, to Henry VIII. And one Sunday, King Henry VIII was very displeased with his sermon. And he told him so. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do to you? And so he threatened him, and he huffed and he puffed, and he ordered Pastor Hugh to get up next week and to apologize. And so Pastor Hugh went home, and he spent his week in his study, and he came to preach that next Sunday. And he got up, and his first words were really rehearsing publicly the conversation between King Henry VIII and him. And here's what he said. Hugh Latimer, do you not know before whom you are this day speaking? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. And then publicly, Hugh answers back this. But consider well, Hugh, do you not know who sent you to come? And whose message you are to give? The great and mighty God, who is all present and who holds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver the message faithfully. And then he proceeded to preach last week's sermon all over again with much more gusto. I love that. I love what Pastor Hugh models for me as a servant of God. And for any Christian, you serve God and God's with you. And that puts a little bit of steel in your backbone. Now, we don't really know what happened that Sunday afternoon between King Henry III or the Eighth and Bishop Latimer. We do know he survived because we know that he was martyred years later by a different monarch. So somebody got him down the line, but I love his courage. We live in tough days, but with God as our companion and God as our guide, we've nothing to fear of what goes on out there. You can be strong in the Lord as you serve the Lord. But you have to set your heart to walking with him, because then courage bubbles up. If Sermon 1 is a call to reprioritize your life, it's a call to wise up. Sermon 2 is a call to courage, to cheer up, to be encouraged, to be filled with courage. That's what encouragement means. And to serve the Lord in this moment, in whatever he has for you to do, and I would submit to you, beginning from this local church and out. So set your heart on putting God first, and set your heart on stepping out in courage. There's a third sermon there in Haggai. It begins in verse 10 of chapter 2, and it essentially says this: set your heart on walking in purity, in holiness, in integrity. We looked at that a few weeks ago. God likes to walk with or to be in good company. Of course he does. You like good company. You don't like bad company. And God's liked to walk in good companies ever since he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And good company for God means spiritual cleanliness, holiness. Now, he has made you, believer, to be holy in his sight. He declared it because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you also have a responsibility in the power of the Spirit to walk in light and to walk in holiness as a believer, to represent his holy character to those around you, so that they see what it means to be a man or a woman of integrity, as God defines that. To be a person that's clean, spiritually speaking, as God defines that. You have the capacity to live a dirty little Christian life, and he doesn't want to walk with that. He doesn't want to walk with a bunch of Christian clowns, does he? I've always been amazed that God would want to walk with me, that I get him, and I've always been amazed that I get to walk with God. I mean, that's an act of pure grace. Unmerited favor of God. I heard a joke recently and I laughed because it captured some of this. It's about Bob, and Bob every morning has his breakfast at the kitchen table and he reads the newspaper. And his wife Betsy sits in front of him doing her thing, and he came across an article that he's reading, and it's about a beautiful actress that's just about to get married, and she's marrying an NFL football player who was known primarily for his low IQ and for his lack of common sense, and frankly for being an absolute clown. And so he's disgusted by this and he's disappointed, so he turns to his wife with disgust in his face, and of course she doesn't know what he's reading. And he says, "Betsy, I'll never understand why the biggest clowns get the most amazing wives." You know where I'm going. Betsy doesn't lift her head and just replies without sort of skipping a beat, "Well, thank you, dear. I'm glad you noticed." It's so true. We don't deserve God, and yet God has saved us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's declared us holy, but he wants us to walk in holiness so that we walk in his presence and in his company. He doesn't want to walk with a whole bunch of Christian clowns in the 21st century. He's had plenty of that in centuries before. We have an opportunity to make that different. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people, the people of God, and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled, is unclean. So give careful thought to this from this day on." It's a warning moving forward. What you do for God around here and in this society can be polluted by you, even though what you're doing might look like a good, godly ministry. You can defile it. Doesn't matter whether you dress up nice to come to church and if you look the part, and doesn't matter what type of music you like to worship with or how many times you show up at church on average every month. If your little Christian heart is dirty and it loves to play in the dirt, that contaminates everything else. Isaiah chapter 1, don't go there. Here's the same problem that God's people are being addressed with centuries earlier. Look what God says to that generation. "Stop bringing your meaningless offerings into my presence. Your incense is detestable to me." He goes on to talk about their churchy activities he cannot bear. On down, he says, "You know what? I'm actually going to close my ears to your prayers." It's remarkable. God's people have the capacity, as God's people, of insulting God, even as they look like they're engaging in good, godly ministries and activities. And it all comes down to your heart. If it's not set on integrity, it's insulting to God. In another issue, but still in the area of motivation, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if you do everything that you do and it's not motivated by pure love toward God and people, then it's just noise in God's ears. Annoying noise, frankly, in God's ears. This is a call as believers to set their hearts on walking in integrity moving forward. God will forgive everything in your past. But it's time to then move on from that and not continually circling back to it just because it has a high ranking in the affections of your heart. So set your heart on walking in integrity. Wise up, cheer up, and in this sermon, clean up your life. Live out practically your position in Christ. And finally, and our time is gone, sermon 4 of Haggai. It comes at us in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, those last few verses in the book. And it essentially says this: set your heart on the hope that is in King Jesus. There are many people and many things that you can put your hope in. I mean, the list is endless. Career, money, church, relationships, the Cowboys, Super Bowl 2025. And not achieving that affects your mood. It affects your courage. It affects your life. You can put your hope in many, many things. And Haggai's saying, don't put your hope in that stuff. That's all going to be shaken away. Put your hope in a coming king, whom we know now, given our historical moment, is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. All that other stuff you hope in, it's gone. Only one thing remains, and it's an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's not going to come to be born, and he's not going to come to be born in an insignificant little family, in an insignificant little town, in an insignificant little people, in an insignificant little era in world history, privately. He's coming, and we'll be seen globally, and he's coming to rule, and it's going to be great, and it can be your future home. And for many of you, it is your future home. So set your heart in the hope that is heading in that direction, and then walk the path that way. That's Haggai's beautiful call in sermon number 4. Set your heart to hope only in Christ. And if you've never done that, you have an opportunity here to do that. To recognize that you're a rebel in sin. You might have not picked up on anything that I've said this morning or in the past few Sundays, but do hear me say this, that if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a rebel in sin. And you will stand before God on your own 2 feet, and it's not going to go well for you. But you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and stand before Almighty God as judge of your life, clean. In him, receive his forgiveness and get a guaranteed citizenship into his kingdom that's coming, the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. You can do that right now. You can do that today. You can do that whether you're sitting there, whether you go home, or whether you're watching this broadcast somewhere. It's a beautiful promise of God. So set your heart to hope only in Christ. Wise up, cheer up, clean up, and look up. That's Haggai's 4 sermons. That will set your heart in the right direction. I told you I love history, U.S. history. I'm trying to catch up, so I leave you with a final little story I read recently from Your History. It's beautiful. It revolves around a 21-year-old officer in the Union Army during the Civil War, and he's given an impossible task. It's a suicide mission. He's told to ride across the front line of the enemy. And he sees it as his duty to do so, to obey. But he also does so because in good conscience, he believes that if that's his duty and his call in life, then God can handle the rest. He trusts in the sovereignty of God because he's a believer. Now, he makes it to the other side. And on the other side, he eventually bumps into his commanding officer who issued the order. And the officer says, I never expected to see you in life again. He says, neither did I. This man you actually know by name because he goes on to become your 25th president. A guy called William McKinley, whose name and boldness speaks of his Scots-Irish roots. I added that wasn't in the book, but I know it to be true. But the impact of this man as he goes on into political service is remarkable. In fact, there's a story about how one of his leading opponents, politically speaking, is constantly trying to discredit him. That works in politics, right? And so he stalks this guy. He follows him to try and find areas in his life that he can use to tear him down. And so he follows him into church. And at church, he watches him. And he sees a man who prays with tears in his eyes for those around him, who sings with tears in his eyes out of love for God, who sits humbly under the word of God as if to be instructed in how to go out and lead the country, who takes communion and participates in that local fellowship. So this political opponent is watching him, and he concludes this. He writes it himself. "I confess to you that I felt a great change coming over myself as I watched him, and I said to myself, a country which has a man like that at the head of its efforts is not so badly off after all." The impact of his life rippled out from him. As I read that, I couldn't get away from the thought, can you imagine what a country or what a neighborhood would look like if God's people listened to God's sermons through Haggai 2,500 years ago. To put God first, to wise up, to be people of courage, to cheer up, to walk in integrity, to clean up, and to ultimately live a life of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that is evident to all around them. So back to Frederick Douglass's question, adapted for my purposes. What is this church to this community? What is your faith, your Christianity, to those who are still in bondage to sin? And what could it be? The answer to that really is beautiful. It could be the very blessing of God on the lives of other people. And it's possible. By his grace, through his Son, and the power of the Spirit, if you Christians set your heart right in the days ahead, so says Almighty God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the moments that I've personally got to enjoy with you and your servant Haggai. I look forward to meeting him one day. Lord, I pray that you would take what you have said to your people today, that you would produce fruit in their lives to your glory, that they would understand that setting their hearts to you is the good life. It's the life to pursue. It's a life well lived. And that the ripple effects of that will flow from their lives and from this church's life to bless those around this town and this country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.